So a couple weeks ago, I was hanging out with my best friend. We had gone to Apple Hill together for part of the day, and she and I were just going to spend the day up there. And before you get all weird and gossipy that my best friend is a girl, Lisa totally knows, totally good with it. I should say my best friend's also about this tall, 2 years old, and my granddaughter. So we were all sitting at a picnic table, having lunch together, me, Lisa, Caleb, Caitlin, and Maddie, and Carson, and I was talking to Maddie, and I said, "Maddie, do you know how much Pop Pop loves you?" And she just looked at me, and I said, "All the way to the moon and back." And she smiled, and I said, "Maddie, how much do you love Pop Pop?" And without even thinking, she just said, "Big." And I believe her. Here's why I believe her. Because I can see it, I can hear it, I can feel it, I can measure Maddie's love, and I concur that it's big. Now, I have to tell you that we have been brought up believing that love doesn't have weight or height. It can't be measured in gallons or yards. It can't be seen on a thermometer or a speedometer, right? You can't put a dollar amount to it. You can't track love on a calendar. And because it doesn't meet any of the conventional ways in which we measure everything of worth or significance or value to us, we have then categorized love as this sort of abstract, this ethereal element that really doesn't qualify to be measured. And because of that, we get to kind of call anything we want love, and it's very difficult to challenge that because nobody can contest it because there's no way of quantifying what love is. Yet I have to be honest with you, I genuinely believe that there is. Here's what I do know. Because we won't give a specific value to love, it has permitted us to do selfish things and manipulative things and mean-spirited things and abusive things, and I would say even violent things in the name of love. And what's more tragic about that is, if it were just non-believers, if it was just those who weren't followers of Christ, those who are not obligated to the highest law, which is the law of Christ, which is the law of love. Jesus said, of all the law, the greatest commandments are to love God and to love people. And then he said, I add to this a new commandment. Only God could give new commandments. And Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that is, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus gave the law, and the law is love. Now, listen, if it were just those who weren't Christ followers, that weren't following the law of love, that were being manipulative, mean-spirited, hateful, doing all kinds of things in the name of love that they shouldn't be doing, it'd be one thing. But it is not. Unfortunately, the church has been the one that has seemingly redefined the terms of love to where people can no longer distinguish the love of the church, the love of followers of Christ, from the love of the world. There's a saying that goes around, I've shared it with you before, there's no hate like Christian love. Listen, that's a popular saying, I have to tell you. And when people see us representing love in the way that we represent love, it makes me ask this question: are we measuring it wrong? Or better yet, are we simply not measuring it at all? And because we're not giving it the qualifications to know when we're doing it right or doing it wrong. We've been negligent in giving the worth, the size, the weight, the significance, the volume, the authenticity. I could have told Maddie, sweetie, big is a word, it's an adjective, okay, and it's a word that we use to describe the dimensional size and significance of something, not how to measure a feeling that we have, okay? You're gonna learn that, but you use the word wrong, honey. You can't big love me, okay? Could have said that to her, but I think Maddie understands how love is measured. And that is her understanding that big, I can't stretch my arms high enough. I can't find a word big enough to describe how big it is I love you. Right? That should be the standard by which you and I measure the love in our life. And the only way you can do that is if you and I understand that we are commanded, called, responsible for, and accountable for loving people the way Jesus loved people. So I'm going to give you a tape measure by which you can know, by which you can measure, by which you can weigh. I know a tape measure doesn't weigh, but we're going to use it to weigh things, right? We're going to use every measurement possible to know whether we're doing it right or doing it wrong. And there is a way to know you're doing it right or doing it wrong. So take out your notes, open your app if you don't already have them out. Loving like Jesus is too big to miss. When number one, it's obvious I'm getting outside help. So in 1988, you guys may remember this. I'm not a big Olympics guy. Lisa loves the Olympics. That's, you know, it's not really a place where you amen that, right? That's, you know, it's a, you know, wait until I've said something really good. Save it all for this. But in 1988, in the Summer Olympics in Seoul, South Korea, there was a scandal in which a Canadian sprinter named Ben Johnson was disqualified. Oh, Lord. My iPad has decided to, give me just a second here. He was disqualified because it was found later that he had been using steroids. Not really the first time we've ever seen that happen, but it began becoming a scandal back at that time. And then, of course, many of you guys remember that Lance Armstrong went through a similar scandal. But amazingly, Lance was not the only, not the first, but certainly not the only cyclist who had won the Tour de France because they were using this elaborate way of doping. So here's what happened. They would literally do blood transfusions and then use synthetic steroids and synthetic hormones, and they would boost their blood, and then they would get back in. They would take a break during the race. They'd go in their tent, and they would literally start putting other people's blood in them, healthy, boosted blood, and then they would get steroid shots, and then they would boost themselves with hormones. And he finally admitted to doing that. He was obviously getting outside help, as many before him have. But this is probably one of my favorite demonstrations, illustrations of somebody winning, somebody achieving something based on outside help. There was a lady named Rosie Vivas, and she was a Cuban, Tony, sorry, she was a Cuban who was declared the winner in the female category of the Boston Marathon, the 84th Boston Marathon in 1980. She was later stripped of that when they discovered that she hadn't completed the whole race. She hadn't run most of the race. As a matter of fact, she was taking the subway and then about a half mile before the finish line, hopped back into the race. And I mean, she looked amazing. Makeup on, hair done, right? I think she had heels on at that point and she wanted to look good for the photo op. But there are three illustrations, famous illustrations of what it looks like when people are essentially getting outside help to do something they should be doing on their own. Now, let me say something. We are commanded to do something on behalf of, as a representation of, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to love people like Jesus loved people. How many, real quick, think you are successfully loving people just like Jesus loved people? Yeah. Someone's raising their hand. We need to, I'm going to sit down, have them come up here, right? Most of us have a very, very, very difficult time doing that. And I believe it's because, listen, we can't. There's no way you can do it on your own. Now, those people were faced with humiliation and shame and embarrassment. They had lost their winnings. They had lost their recognition. Everybody saw them as a fraud. I want you to hear something really, really encouraging. Not only is cheating allowed when it comes to trying to love people like Jesus loves people, I'm telling you, it's literally the only way you can do it. You have to cheat. You have to dope. You have to get blood transfusions. You have to take the subway. You have to do anything you can with the help of God to love people like God loves people. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4, 7 through 8. My friends, we should all love each other. We should all love each other. It is God who makes us able. This is the only way you can to love each other. Everyone who loves other people has become a child of God. That person knows God. The measurement of somebody, whether they know God or not, is whether they love people or not. I'm not questioning anyone's salvation. What I'm telling you is, God himself says, you cannot not love people and claim to know him. You can't be a bad practitioner of love and then claim to be a good follower of Christ. Anyone who does not love other people does not know God. We know this because God's own nature is love. And if we're in relationship with God, then our nature becomes love. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4:19. We are able to love God and others because God first loved us. What is inside of you, your capacity to love, even to return God's love, or to love other people is solely because God has given that to you. Whether you and I walk in obedience to that, whether we are congruent with that, whether we walk in the fullness of God's love, whether we have received God's love and therefore can give God's love, that's a different question. But I want you to hear this. You are incapable of loving like Jesus loved without being loved like Jesus loved. You have to be loved like Jesus loved you in order to love people like Jesus wants you to love people. Amen. Amen. All right, good. Number two, I was thinking, do I need to hang out there a little longer? But we're just going to move on. All right. Loving like Jesus is too big to miss when number two, I'm being unreasonably forgiving. So I have a kind of a serious question. Have you ever heard someone share their story, or maybe you even heard it secondhand, when there's been two close friends, and maybe you ask, hey, how's so-and-so? And they go, oh, we don't talk anymore. Oh my gosh, I'm sorry. And then you kind of hear this really sad story of this heartbreak and betrayal of how this friend did something really hurtful or really offensive or really dishonest or something. Or maybe even more specifically, you hear about somebody's marriage being broken up, and then you find out there was a betrayal and someone was unfaithful in the marriage. But then you hear this. You hear that the person who was wounded and offended, whether it was that friend or whether it was that spouse who had been cheated on, they've forgiven the other person. And they've reconciled and they continue on in that. I've heard a lot of those stories, actually. And I'm always cautiously happy, right? Like I say cautiously because I don't know how well I would do with hurt and betrayal on that kind of level. That would be so unbelievably devastating. I hope I would have the capacity to forgive. I hope I would. I want to believe I would, but I also know who I am. I know how I've responded in the past to hurt, so I don't know that I would be that good at it. But now imagine this. I'm gonna up the ante on this scenario. Let's imagine it happens again. And the offender offends again. The cheater cheats again. And then you hear again that the person who's been offended and cheated on has forgiven them again. I don't know that there's any person in here or anyone you would talk to that didn't think that was completely unreasonable. Just like, what are you? Are you a glutton for punishment? Do you like it? Do you like being offended and cheated on? And do you like the hurt and the pain? Like, why would you do it? It's completely and totally illogical, unreasonable. It's a little bit crazy, I think, to do that kind of forgiving. But can I tell you this? Any person, any moderately emotionally healthy and emotionally mature person can forgive reasonably. Reasonably just means kind of what everyone, you know, when in courts we say beyond a reasonable doubt, right? Like a reasonable doubt is that one that everyone would kind of have, like, yeah, I mean, that's, we all would feel that. I want you to hear this. Anyone that's like moderately healthy emotionally can forgive reasonably. That's why it's called reasonably. But when it gets to the level of exceptional and unreasonable, there has to be something at work, and it could be emotional unhealthiness. That is possible. It is possible that somebody's codependent and they're not emotionally strong enough to try this without being in a relationship where this offense keeps happening. Or, I want you to listen, or there is room for this explanation, that somebody is living at a level of spiritual health and maturity that enables them to do what's unreasonable, that's extraordinary, that's extraordinary. Listen to what it says in Matthew 5, 42 through 45. This is Jesus speaking. You've been taught to love your neighbor and conversely to hate your enemy. But I tell you that, and he's saying, this is what religion has taught you so far, but I want to correct it. But I tell you this, love your enemies. This is familiar to us because we've had 2,000 years of it to just keep saying it over and over to where it's sort of like a story that we just understand and know. This was completely unreasonable, what Jesus was saying right here. Pray for those who torment you and persecute you. In doing so, you become the children of your Father in heaven. This is how you act like a child of God. He, after all, loves each of us, good and evil, kind and cruel. And he causes, he literally enacts and enables this, the sun to rise and shine on evil and good alike. And he causes the rain to water the fields of the righteous and the fields of the sinner. Can I just hold this up here for a second? It says, he, after all, loves us. And you might fit into one of those two categories, good or evil, or maybe somewhere in between. But his love is not contingent on whether or not you're good or evil. He doesn't withhold that from you because you're good or evil. And it actually says that he blesses those who are evil. Says, I let the sun shine both on the evil and the good. And on the sinner and the righteous, I water their fields. That's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to do that. It's unreasonable to think like that. It's unreasonable to ask somebody to do that. But I want you to hear this. There's nothing that God asks us to do that, number one, he hasn't done already himself. And number two, doesn't liberate us to live at our highest and best. Doesn't enable us, doesn't free us to live at a level that you've never lived at before, because you and I walk around with the burden of not forgiving, with the burden of holding on to things. Listen, there is no contingency for whether or not somebody's receptive to that or not. Listen, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, had heard Jesus say things like that. And I think there were times when the disciples were like, I don't know if he knows what he's saying. I don't know if he knows what this is like. It's coming across like he's asking us to do this. I'm going to take it easy, guys. I'm going to throw something out to him. We'll see if he's, I'm a little confused. So he says this in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, when somebody won't stop doing wrong to me, they won't stop betraying me, they won't stop cheating on me, they won't stop lying to me, they won't stop offending me, how many times must I forgive them? Like seven times? Seven was the holy number of God. Peter was like, I'm going to throw out a little spiritual, seven times, Lord, high five and everyone, right? Jesus answered, good, Peter, seven. That was, I saw what you did there. Okay, seven, God, ooh, good job. And then he says, you must forgive them more than seven times. You must continue to forgive them, even if they do wrong to you, 77 times. Other translations will say 70 times seven. Jesus was not giving a literal metric by which to measure how many times you forgive somebody, but using hyperbole to show it is ongoing and it is unreasonable and you just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving because forgiveness is about you. It's not about them. Forgiveness is not about the offense. It's not about the offender. It's about the offended. You just keep liberating them because that's what God did for us. And if you don't think Jesus was a practitioner, if you think he was all talk and no action, if you think that Jesus was good in theory, but in practice, he cowered, I want you to listen to this passage from Luke 23, 33 through 34. The soldier brought them to the place called the skull, Golgotha. There they nailed Jesus to the cross, and he hung between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then the soldiers divided up his clothes by casting lots, rolling dice. Jesus, when he had just gone through the most excruciating and painful experience of his life and was now being humiliated as he was hung on a Roman cross as a common criminal, he looked at those who did that to him and he said, man, God, forgive them. They don't even realize it. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you looked at somebody who did something truly painful to you and just went, I just have to forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. It's hard because we believe that they absolutely know what they're doing. We believe they've conspired to do it. We believe that they intentionally did it. We believe that there was malice and forethought in them doing it to us. Jesus looked at these men who were responsible for driving spikes through his hands and his feet and hung him as a common criminal and were abusing him and right in front of his family, divvying up his clothes like it was a rummage sale. And he just said, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Unreasonable. Third and finally is this. Loving Jesus is too big to miss when what happens can't change how I love. What happens can't change how I love. So in our capacity to use each other and anger each other and cheat each other and wound each other and fail each other and steal from each other and deceive each other and do kinds, abandon each other and do all kinds of mean and inexcusable things to each other. It has made you and I exceedingly suspicious of human nature. Understandably, right? We have a very difficult time trusting the nature of somebody that they won't ultimately, you remember after your first broken heart, like you really loved somebody deeply, and then they had just moved on. I remember it was late in high school, I think my like senior year, and this girl I had been dating for like 3.5 years. Well, we had a total of like 4 years, but we had broken up for a spot, and then we started dating again, and then there was this like kind of a breakup. We were on break and I went off to school and we kept dating and then I came back for my sophomore year and then she actually came to the school, but the relationship was really turbulent, and then she starts dating this guy, and the guy was a total moron too. That was the hard part about it, really. That was the biggest insult of it, was this is what you went to? And then I was struggling with, am I the bigger moron? Was this an upgrade for her? Like, did she step out of one moron and go to the next high up level of moron, and then eventually she'd work her way out of the morons? But anyway, that was like, I was absolutely devastated. And it was very, very difficult for me to really trust anyone after that. And so I kept the relationships really brief and cursory, and just I had a really difficult time trusting people. And that, you know, that's kind of just one example of how we wound and hurt each other intentionally or unintentionally. But then we see that people do all kinds of evil things and dishonest things. And that's why today, almost every relationship, almost every way that brings us together is supported and built on a contract of mistrust. Go open a cell phone account. Even if it's a month-to-month agreement, you're going to sign like 27 paragraphs that you'll never read. From very high-paid lawyers wrote all that up. Because there is a mistrust that you're going to follow through with your obligation in this relationship where they gave you a phone for free, right? And in 2 months, you're going to flake on it, and you think you got the phone for free, but in that contract, it says, oh, sorry, you actually owe us $1,000. You can pay that off all at once, or you can continue to stay in your contract and do that. And then go buy a car. I mean, 60 months, 72 months, there's a bank that's going to hold the note on that car, and I'm telling you, they're going to threaten to repossess, and they have every legal right to do it. And if you don't make payments on that, they're going to come tow it in the middle of the night from your driveway. And then when it's a mortgage, my Lord, it is like one thing, and there has to be a notary present, and there's all these different people involved, and there's a bunch of legalese. Every relationship, and then you think, well, yeah, I mean, those are all business transactions. I want to tell you, the most intimate personal relationship that we experience as humans is the one we have with our spouse. Did you think your wedding vows were these romantic, cute things that you guys wrote and that they're not a contract? Ha! Ha! Whatever state you got married in, the state views your relationship as a contract that must be, if you want out of it, dissolved by the courts. No pastor comes along and goes, unum sanctum declorium, omnibus, miss the bus, catch the bus, right? Nobody says any of that. Like, summa cum laude, the radio's too loudy. Nobody does any of that and then just dissolves your marriage and you get to go on. No, 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 no. There's going to be a division of your material assets. If you have kids, there's going to be custody agreement. And all of that has to be worked out by a judge, by the courts. Or maybe you take the slightly easier way when you use a mediator, but it's all done through the court, and it has to be dissolved by the court. It is absolutely a legally binding contract. Everything we do is bound by a contract of mistrust. But I want you to hear this. There is a law in place for followers of Christ that obligates only one side. The other side has no responsibility whatsoever to follow the law. Seems terribly unfair. Seems terribly lopsided. And you are 100% correct. Because being a follower of Christ is not about your rights. It's not about equality. It's not about getting yours. It's not about standing up for what's yours. You are obligated to serve as Christ served. You are obligated to put yourself in the position, in the posture of a humble servant, to be the foot washer, not the one whose feet are being washed. You are the one who gives love without reciprocation, without expectation. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:4. This is the love chapter. If I love people, I will be patient. It doesn't say, if this person does this, and then I do this, and then there's this coming together of terms and agreement. There's an acceptance of this. We all sign it. We understand what the repercussions are. If I love people, I will do this. Other translations say, love bears all things. Love tolerates anything. It says, if you are loving, you will be responsible to act this way. 1 Corinthians 13 gives you clear, measurable terms of what love is and what love isn't. That's why we don't get to go around redefining it or mitigating it or qualifying it or finding loopholes in it. There is a system of measuring. There's a metric by which we know if something's love or something is not love. And if you don't know where to find it, simply look at the way Jesus loved people. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love's not irritable or touchy. It doesn't hold grudges. I love this translation. And it will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. It's not even a blip on the radar. It means that you and I can't use offenses. We can't use misbehavior. We can't use sin. We can't use beliefs or opinions or color or gender or sexuality or politics to withhold love from people. You have to love the worst of people in the same way that you love those who have done all the right things to earn your love. You are obligated to give the love of Christ through you to everyone equally. That obligation, that law governs you. It doesn't govern them. And I want to end with this, if you don't believe me. This is the last passage I'll read to you today. And we've used it, I think, appropriately. We've used it appropriately. I don't think this scripture's been misused. But I want to give you just a slight twist on what it says to you and I today. I'm absolutely sure that not even life or death can separate us from God's love. Not even angels or demons, the most powerful spiritual forces in the universe other than God. The present or the future. And I think it'd be okay if we inferred the past. We wouldn't be irresponsibly biblically to say, and the past, or any powers at all that can separate us. Not even the highest places or the lowest or anything else in creation. Not emotions, not opinions, not politics, not people, not heartbreak. Anything else can separate us. Nothing at all can ever separate us from God's love. That's because of what Christ Jesus our Lord has done. Can I tell you this? This was right here, Paul telling them, if I could go on and on and on and specify every single thing, but I'm hoping that my generalities are enough for you to understand when I say nothing can separate us from the love of God, I mean absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, nothing at all. There's nothing spiritual or physical or metaphysical. There's nothing symbolic or literal. There's literally nothing in the universe or all of the multiverses that has the power. That's how powerful God's love is for us. That's how deeply, that's how holy God loves us. And that is the love we're called to show. To love people the way we were loved. You say, well, that says God. That doesn't say Jesus. Jesus, number one, is God. But number two, came to demonstrate the love of God for humanity because people so desperately misunderstood the love of God. They saw God's love as conditional. They saw God's love as a contract in which they needed to meet certain criteria. I want you to hear this. Nobody, nobody, nobody needs to do anything to qualify for your love. Not if you're a follower of Christ. Nobody needs to change a single thing about him. Nobody needs to fall in line. Nobody needs to act a particular way. Nobody needs to say things a certain way. Nobody needs to believe things a certain way in order to qualify for the unrestricted, unqualified, unconditional love of Jesus Christ through you. Nobody needs to qualify or step up or do anything at all for your love. And no matter what they do, to, in your opinion, disqualify themselves, they are never disqualified. Never, ever, 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 because that is what God did for us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, as a follower of Christ, obligates you to love just like Jesus loved. And I got to tell you, I don't do it very well. I do it impossibly well. Like I don't, there is nothing good in me when I am on my own. Left to my own devices, I will never love people like that. But I have to cheat. I love cheating. When it comes to loving people, I just get to go, I'm going to love them with your love because there is no love from me for them. So I will use your love instead. I'm going to love them. They're going to know that they're loved. They're going to feel it. It's going to be big. They're going to know I love them big. Big love. Big love is what we're called to. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Not because there's anything spiritual about that. It doesn't posture or position you to get anything from God. It just really gives you a practical moment, maybe where you're by yourself in this room and it's just my voice as a guide to call you to the foot of the cross and to see the Jesus who looked down on the soldiers and listen, but his eyes dart from the soldiers to you. And he says, Father, forgive them. Looking right at you, they don't know what they're doing. He had to have said the same thing for you because your offenses, your sins, they're just as ignorant and just as irresponsible and just as egregious as the sins of the soldiers. Because they're born out of ignorance of what it is to love God, to know the nature of God, to be loved by God. But when you and I have been loved by God and we've known the love of God, we are now obligated to share, give, and generously administer the love of Christ to everyone. No qualifications, no exceptions, no loopholes, no withholding. Everyone gets all of it, all the time, everyone. And you might think, I just think you're wrong. That's okay. It's not me you're saying it to. I don't take offense to it because I didn't come up with it. I don't have to defend it. It's there. Read it for yourselves. See the heart of God. See the love of God. Painted through the scriptures. You can't miss it. Father, I pray that every single one of us leaves this place with fewer things distracting us, fewer things holding us back, fewer things confusing us, fewer things conflating patriotism or Christian righteousness or whatever the things is that we confuse for being your love for people, that we would stop. We would just stop and love people like you love them. All that stuff will fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. God, let us get this right. And if we can get this law right, then we can go on our campaigns and our crusades about everything else. But I have this weird sinking suspicion that if we commit ourselves to loving like you love, we'll find that it's truly the only thing that we need to do. It's the only thing that people need us to do, because when people are drawn by the love of Christ, they want to know Christ. And when they know Christ, they want to become like Christ themselves. So we can stop policing. We can stop hall monitoring. We can stop judging. We can stop critiquing. We can stop ranting and raving, and we can start loving like you loved. And if we do, we will change, and I mean change radically, this culture, the tone, this world that we live in. In Jesus' name, I pray all of it as if it's already happened. Amen. Amen.